Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Open Forum continues on Catholic Answers Live. Tuesday Open Forum means you can call about anything that's bugging you, or you've been having trouble figuring it out, or you can't explain it to somebody, or maybe even you disagree with it about what the Catholic Church teaches, about what the Catholic Church does, about what the Catholic Church claims, any of that. If you've got a question, give us a call, 888-318-7884. You most certainly do not have to be Catholic to call. Anybody is welcome to call. Just have a question, 888-318-7884. Helping us answer those questions this hour, Patrick Madrid, the host of The Patrick Madrid Show, one of the most popular Catholic radio shows, maybe one of the most popular radio shows. I don't know. He's coast to coast now on Relevant Radio in the mornings. Patrick Madrid, thanks for being with us.
Hey, thank you, Si. It's always a joy to be back with you and the Catholic Answers crew.
Patrick, we've got technical difficulties all around us here in the studio. I don't know if we're on Facebook or where we are on the streaming right now. I know we had a little trouble connecting. We're on YouTube, so if people want to watch it, you have to go to YouTube right now just in case. You can also watch on Periscope, Nick tells me. Patrick, I wanted to wish you a very happy and blessed Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe today.
Thank you, Si, and likewise to everybody there as well. It's a big day in the life of the church.
It is, isn't it? It's really something, a very strange and miraculous and kind of awe-inspiring thing, the whole Our Lady of Guadalupe thing from beginning to end, isn't it?
Absolutely. Well, the miracle that took place in 1531, and maybe you already covered this in the first hour of the program, so forgive me if I'm going over old ground here, but the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to Juan Diego, an Indian who was a baptized Catholic, but he was an Aztec Indian, and she appeared to him a few times telling him she wanted him to go talk to the bishop in Mexico City down the slope of the mountain and tell him that she wanted to have a church built to the glory of God on that site. And of course, the bishop wasn't inclined to believe this Indian fellow because he didn't know him and he wasn't quite sure, you know, what this was all about. So he asked for some proof. And sure enough, in a later apparition, Our Lady gave Juan Diego these roses. She said, go over there and you'll find these beautiful roses. And of course, it was wintertime and snowy and cold, so the roses would not be in bloom. And miraculously, they were. So he gathered them into the folds of his poncho, the tilma, as it's called. And he went back into the city, presented them to the bishop, and as he unfolded his cloak and these beautiful roses came out, that wasn't really the main attraction. They were transfixed because the image of the Blessed Virgin Mary had been impressed in some way that scientists even today still can't figure out how it was done. It was imprinted on his cloak in beautiful, vivid color. And that is the very tilma that 500 years later exists today in the Basilica of Our Lady of Guadalupe in Mexico City. You can still see it, vibrant, bright colors after 5 centuries of being exposed to sunlight and soot and handling and flash photography and the forces of nature. And it's just as bright and beautiful today as it was then. And it's an inexplicable miracle. And the church celebrates this apparition because it triggered the conversion of initially, it was 11 million Aztec and other Indians all at once. Within a very short period of time, they all became Christian and began to follow Jesus. So this is a really, really big event, and that's why we Catholics are so joyful about this feast day every year.
And we in the Americas, it's particularly joyful for us because we get to kind of revel in the fact that Mary didn't forget about us. She doesn't just appear over there. She appears over here too, and in a big way. She's the patroness of the Americas, isn't she, Our Lady of Guadalupe?
Yes, yes. Yep. She's the patroness of the Americas, and she, you know, appearing in Mexico, it certainly has a great deal of importance for us here in the United States because we have, our culture has many deep contacts and roots in Mexico and vice versa. So there is a true affinity between those who live in Canada and the United States now, as well as Mexico and further south. We have a collective brotherhood in a special way here in the Americas, and Our Lady is definitely part of that, watching over us in a special way.
Patrick, I want to ask you a question before we go to the calls, because this debate kind of raged in the first hour on our YouTube feed, where people can comment about why. What does it mean that Our Lady appeared as an Indian young woman on the Tilma? And I have to be honest with you, some folks kind of are making fun of us Catholics for believing in this, and that, you know, Mary, oh, isn't that convenient that she just appears to look exactly like, you know, Juan Diego was, you know, would have expected and all that. But not everyone was, and I don't want to give the impression that it was all disrespectful, but some bafflement at this idea. What are we talking about? Why? Can you give a kind of a theological explanation or about what this is about and why this is possible that she would appear as an Indian woman?
Well, biblically speaking, there's no question that it's not only possible, but it's actually been done. For example, when the Lord Jesus brought Peter, James, and John up to the summit of Mount Tabor, where he was transfigured before them, he caused an apparition to take place. He caused an apparition of Moses and Elijah to be present in front of Peter, James, and John. They saw them face to face, the way St. Juan Diego saw the Blessed Virgin Mary face to face. And there are any number of examples where this kind of thing has happened in Scripture. So for those who scoff, I would say read your Bible, because if you only read your Bible, you'd have a sense of how this, in fact, is something that God does ordain from time to time and for his own purposes. And the other thing is, people can scoff all they want, but they can't explain away the evidence. This really happened. And we have the physical evidence. It's not folklore. It's not legend. It's not myth. We have the physical evidence that has been passed down from, well, 500 years ago, 1531, when it took place. Also, if people were to complain, well, oh, it's so convenient, a couple things come to my mind. First of all, maybe if non-Catholic Christians were to take the Blessed Virgin Mary seriously, as the Bible certainly does, maybe she might start appearing to them too. It may well be that because they ignore her, or they scoff at her, or they deny that she has any special place in God's plan of salvation, maybe that's why they don't receive these apparitions. But in any case, that's up to God. The main thing is, St. Juan Diego wasn't looking for this. He actually didn't want it, because when this young woman appeared to him and started speaking to him in the Nahuatl language, which was the language of the Aztec Indians in that location, he tried to kind of circumvent, he tried to go a different way. Like, she said, I want you to go talk to the bishop. And he's like kind of not put off, but he didn't know what to do with it. And he was kind of worried that he wasn't really worthy of any of this. So the following day, when he was leaving to go back into the city, he took a different route, hoping to avoid her. And she appeared to him there on that side of the hill. And so it wasn't as though he was in any way seeking this apparition. He tried to avoid it if he possibly could. And the argument that it's so very convenient, it really falls apart when you consider the actual history of this apparition.
Thanks, Patrick. I do appreciate that. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Is it possible that Mary being... She's in heaven bodily and spiritually. She's the fact that her body is a resurrected body, does that have anything to do with the fact that she can appear in a way that reveals herself in a sympathetic way to those she appears to?
Sure, certainly. Now, we don't know even the tiniest fraction of what glorified bodies are capable of doing. We do know that Jesus, for example, after his resurrection, in his glorified body, he walked through walls. He suddenly appeared in rooms that were locked. He could eat. He could converse. He could have people touch the nail prints in his hands and the wound in his side. He felt no pain. We also know, for example, that Jesus in his glorified body was at times unrecognizable. There were at least a couple occasions when people met Jesus in his glorified body. I'm thinking about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They didn't recognize him. So apparently Jesus' countenance or his facial features could be, I don't know if veiled is the right word for it, but in some way or another, these men who followed him, who knew him personally and spent time with him and walked with him, they didn't recognize him. So I think that would be at least some biblical indication that the glorified bodies can appear in various ways for various reasons. And so for that reason, I think it's completely biblical to surmise that the Blessed Virgin Mary would appear in one way in Knock, Ireland, or in Lourdes, France, or in Fatima, or in on Tepeyac Hill in what is now Mexico City, and taking the appearance of a of an Indian girl. There's nothing odd or strange about that when you consider some of the things that we know about glorified bodies from the Bible.
El Jefe, Patrick Madrid, is our guest this hour. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with your calls. Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live continues right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
We're rapidly coming to the end of the year. Soon, 2017 will be behind us, and 2018 will begin. At Catholic Answers, we need to prepare for that now. You see, the end of the year is a very important time for us. Like most nonprofits, Catholic Answers depends heavily on the generosity of its donors at the end of the year, just before and after Christmas. That's right, Christmas. That's what we Catholics celebrate, not nebulous, religiously neutral holidays or a non-specific season. Catholic Answers is all about promoting Christ and the Catholic faith. It's what we do day in and day out. This time of year is no exception. In fact, the end of the year is when we have our largest fundraising campaign, which provides the foundation for the work we will do in 2018. Also, the tax year ends just after Christmas, and that gives people an extra reason to be generous at this time. Making a donation now will help Catholic Answers do more good, it will help reduce your tax burden, and it will help keep more money out of the government's wasteful hands. Between Christmas generosity and the end of the tax year, Catholic Answers is really counting on your help right now. To learn how you can help and how you can get your free copy of Trent Horn's new DVD, The Protestant Revolution, just go to Catholic.com and click the end of year banner or call us toll free at 888-291-8000. That's the end of year banner at Catholic.com or call toll free 888-291-8000. Thank you and Merry Christmas.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
I accidentally called him El Jefe, and I was supposed to say El Guapo. My mistake. I apologize for that, Patrick Madrid.
I'll answer to either one.
Either one. Okay. But you won't answer to El Gordo or La Flaca, though, will you? Neither of
Hopefully
those.
Hopefully not. Flaco better than Gordo.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. All right. Lots and lots of calls, Patrick Madrid. So let us go to those. We go now to Joseph right here in Huntington Beach, California, listening on 99.5 FM. Joseph, your question for Patrick Madrid.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Thank you. I was curious as to what happens. We go to confession and we're forgiven, but yet I've heard it said on your program that we are responsible for atonement of our sins. So then my question is, how is that accomplished? Via okay. purgatory and or by what method is that atonement accomplished?
Let me tweak the terminology just a little bit to make it clearer. We don't atone for our sins. Only Jesus Christ can atone for our sins by his saving death on the cross. So by his death on the cross, by his passion and death, he not only redeemed us, he also atoned for our sins. He is our savior for those who are in fact saved by by his shed blood and by the fact that we receive the gift of forgiveness that God extends to us. However, we have to understand that sin has two, you might say, dimensions. One is the eternal penalty due to sin, which, as our Savior, only Jesus could atone for. We don't have the power, we don't have the ability to do that for ourselves. If we could, then there would have been no point for the Incarnation. There would have been no need for Jesus to become man and die for our salvation if there was some way that we could have done it on our own power. So the eternal penalty due to sin is something that Christ alone, as the sole mediator between God and man, is able to satisfy. The second dimension or reality of sin is what we call the effects of sin. And that's different from the penalty that's due to sin. So you may, for example, steal something very valuable from a store. And then when you feel remorse, you go back to the store and you turn yourself into the manager and say, I'm really sorry for what I did. And he forgives you and he doesn't call the cops. And the penalty that you would otherwise have to suffer, which would be to be arrested, to be booked, to have a criminal record, you're sentenced to prison and you spend 5 years in prison, let's say, all of those penalties rolled into one penalty, those do not apply to you because the manager says, I'm going to forgive you and I'm not going to call the cops on you. So the penalty in this analogy is removed. But he says to you, but I want you to turn back in what you stole. And maybe what you stole costs $10,000 and you no longer have it, and you or you broke it or you lost it or somebody stole it from you, whatever the case may be. You still, as a matter of justice, owe restitution. So even though you don't suffer the penalty that you rightfully should have suffered, nonetheless, in justice, you're obliged to make restitution for that thing that you stole. So in the same way, because the effects of sin ravage us spiritually and sometimes even physically, we have to deal with these effects of sin in our life. And this is where the issue of purgatory comes in. The Bible says that nothing unclean can enter heaven, Revelation 21:27. So if nothing unclean can enter heaven, and somebody who dies in the state of friendship with the Lord, we call it in the Catholic Church the state of grace, that person, between the moment of death, assuming that he still has some of these unexpiated or undealt with effects of sin, that cleansing has to take place at some point between the moment of death and the moment of entering into glory, entering into the beatific vision. And the Catholic Church refers to that process as purgatory, where God purges us and cleanses us. And as St. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he does so by fire as a way to remove all these things that are incompatible with God in his holiness. So we can and we should offer our sufferings to the Lord in this life so that we will have very little left to expiate in the life to come in purgatory. But it will happen either here or there for those who need this cleaning before they receive their full entrance into heaven. Does that explain it for you?
Yes, it does. And the thing is, I was just quite curious. You say fire, but when you say fire, I automatically think hell.
Right. And that's understandable because Jesus, whenever he speaks of hell, he refers to fire, the fire that does not go out, the unquenched fire, the eternal fire. Let me just read to you how St. Paul describes this biblical doctrine in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, beginning in verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But each one must be careful how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one that is there, namely, Jesus Christ. If someone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, the work of each will come to light, for the day will disclose it. I'll pause there for a second. The day spoken of here refers to Hebrews 9:27, where it says it's appointed to a man to die once and then the judgment. So this is the day the person has died and is standing before God to render an account of his life. So he says the day will disclose it. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. If the work stands that someone built upon the foundation, that person will receive a wage, or some translations say a reward. But if someone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. The person will be saved, but only as though through fire. So this motif here of fire is certainly biblical, but it doesn't refer to the hell of the damned. I would say that it's more in keeping with God being experienced by human beings as a fire. We see, for example, Moses meeting God in the form of a burning bush that's not consumed in Exodus chapter 3. Or how God guided the Israelites while they were wandering in the desert in the book of Exodus, also in the form of a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day. Or how the tongues of fire appeared over the heads of the apostles in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And we see this motif of fire as a way of expressing God's presence, or Jesus saying, I have come to baptize with fire. So this fire imagery reminds us that there is indeed some kind of real supernatural fire that in fact does have this capacity to burn away. And many of the church fathers and the medieval doctors who comment on this, they say that this fire is nothing less than God's presence. And the closer you get to the fire, the more those things that can't stand the heat are going to get burned away. And what's left are the gold, the silver, and the precious stones that are refined and retained. And then when the person's purification is finished, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he will be saved, but only as though passing through fire. So he's not quite into heaven yet, but once this purification takes place, then he will be saved. He will be in the presence of God.
Joseph, thanks very, very much for that call. It is open forum today with Patrick Madrid, our guest this hour. We go now to Anthony in Moreno Valley, California, watching on YouTube. Anthony, your question for Patrick.
Yes, hi. Can you hear me okay?
We can.
Okay, great. So the question is from a friend, and they're stating that he doesn't believe that Catholics are Christians, and the question is, how can we show him, or through tradition or Bible scripture, that Catholics are indeed Christian?
Well, my suggestion would be to just take him to the early church fathers and let them do. There's really, it doesn't take much to recognize that the earliest Christians, the early Christians of the first, second, third century, they were definitely not non-denominational, quote unquote, non-denominational Christians. They were not Baptists, they were not Lutherans, they were not Methodists, they were not, pick any group you want. They were Catholic, and they used the term Catholic. We see that as early as about the year 107, when St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was a protege, was a disciple of St. John the Apostle, and perhaps he even knew St. Peter, but he certainly knew St. John the Apostle. He also knew St. Polycarp, another disciple of St. John, and he's already calling the church the Catholic Church, as he was on his way to be martyred in Rome. And if you look at the different teachings that are distinctive to the Catholic Church, such as infant baptism and the belief in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the Mass as a sacrifice and confession to a priest and the belief in what I was referring to a moment ago of purgatory, you see these things in the early centuries of the Church. And what you don't see anywhere in the early Church is you don't see sola scriptura. You don't see this Protestant principle that Scripture is the sole sufficient rule of faith for the Church. You don't see the notion of sola fide, justification by faith alone, but rather you do see the sacraments and the various other distinctive Catholic doctrines, and you see them calling themselves Catholic. So it's kind of ironic and funny and sad at the same time that somebody who seems apparently to belong to a sect that arose maybe only a few hundred years ago, after the time of the Reformation, that he, I think in well-meaning ignorance, not really understanding church history, he presumes to sit in judgment of the ancient church that, among other things, furnished him with the canon of the New Testament that he uses to try to attack that very church. So I don't want to read too much into your comment, but I will say that I think just a good dose of church history would help. It would go a long way to helping him see that he's really looking at things through the wrong end of the telescope.
Okay, Anthony?
Yes. And is there any kind of, is there any one primary resource that you would recommend for getting all that information?
Yes, there are several. I'll recommend three. The first one is called The Fathers Know Best. And that is a compilation of patristic quotes that were compiled by Jimmy Akin of Catholic Answers. And I believe Catholic Answers publishes that, if I'm not mistaken.
Yes.
Also, I would recommend a book called The Three Witnesses, which is it is the text of four key books that were written in the first centuries of the church. And this is a book by Rod Bennett. So you have the Didache, the Letter of St. That letter's in there, but I'm struggling for the one.
Polycarp.
Clement of Rome.
Ah, sorry.
Ignatius of Antioch, Justin Martyr, and St. Irenaeus of Lyon. And so they give you the rundown of what the church taught in the early centuries. Also, I would recommend Mike Aquilina's book called With the Church Fathers. That's a daily reader. The subtitle is Patristic Wisdom for Daily Living. I'll retweet that on my Twitter feed right now. My Twitter address is @PatrickMadrid, and I'll tweet that out there now so that people can see those resources.
Okay.
All right. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Anthony.
Thank you.
Very, very much. Patrick, I think Cardinal Newman would say to know history is – how did he say it?
To become deep in history is to cease to be Protestant.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what he said in his book, An Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine, which originally was going to be his book to refute the Catholic Church when he was an anti-Catholic Anglican Protestant minister. And he wound up becoming Catholic once he started doing the research.
Right. And I want to say that's not just Catholic triumphalism, I wouldn't say. That's just the facts. The early church was hierarchical, Catholic, and sacramental. And all the historical evidence points in that direction. El Vaquero, Patrick Madrid, is our guest this hour. We'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live after this.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Why did God employ prophets in Scripture? How can we interpret symbolic biblical prophecies and recognize their fulfillment? What about prophecies from Jesus and Revelation that foretell persecution, calamity, and the end of the world? In 20 Answers Bible Prophecy, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, cutting through the confusion and presenting the basic scope of scriptural prophecy in a way that anyone can understand. 20 Answers Bible Prophecy is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting series from Catholic Answers Press.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Father Mitch Pacwa. We reflect on John the Baptist throughout Advent. He is the one who shows us that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is also the friend of the bridegroom, but Jesus is the bridegroom. And he reminds us that, like John, we want Jesus to increase and ourselves to decrease throughout this season of Advent and through our whole lives.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Don't forget, every single thing that we sell at shop.catholic.com is on sale this week for 30% off. 30%? Are you kidding me? And they'll ship the whole order to you for $5. $5 flat rate shipping within the continental U.S. until December 17th. Everything's 30% off. That you just go to shop.catholic.com and take advantage of this. All kinds of good Christmas presents there. You'll see when you go there. Whole bunches of stuff. Go to shop.catholic.com, get everything 30% off, and get the whole thing shipped to you for a $5 flat rate. This hour, Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. If you are Catholic, you can call. If you're not Catholic, you can call. If you're not sure whether you're Catholic or not, you can call. And any question about the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church is welcome. 888-318-7884. Joining us this hour, El Caballero, Patrick Madrid. How am I doing, Patrick?
I like it. Oh, very good. I like these nicknames.
I need to get one where I roll an R, though. El Ferrocarril or something like that.
There
that
you
one,
go.
Yeah. One won't work. Let's go to Scott in Hermiston, Oregon, listening on the EWTN app. Scott, you are on with El Caballero. Your question, please.
Yeah, last hour, I think a lady called up and said, was there that she asked if there were like certain intentions that you would say on a rosary and certain intentions that you would say like on a chaplet. And it just kind of brought a question to my mind, especially when I say the rosary, on the prayer before the rosary, I do like seven or eight of my own personal intentions. And then on each of the decades, I do a, in reparation for the five blasphemes against our mother. And then I load it up again with, you know, more general, like put an end to abortion and, you know, prayers for those who have nobody to pray for them and just like that. And my question was, can you load up a rosary too much? Because I always kind of like to look at it. I think Drew Mariani said, when you pray, hold out a big cup. And I got a pretty big cup that I'm holding out with all these intentions. I'm just curious about that.
That's a very insightful question. And the answer is you cannot overload the rosary. You can't pack too many prayer intentions in there. It's open-ended. And so don't hesitate to remember as many people or intentions as you want to. And there's nothing that is going to strain and break or, you know, go offline or something like that. The rosary is entirely open-ended, as are all of our prayers. So, yeah, nothing to worry about there.
So, anyway, I guess another question kind of came to mind as you were explaining that, and thank you. But, and then, like, on the chaplet, I do it really, really specific for, like, a conversion of a family member of such. And kind of the question would be, if you put, you know, 15 intentions on a rosary, is there any, I know this is probably, it doesn't work this way, but I just would like clarification that, like, is it a diluted, you know, if you have 15 on one and then you have one on the other, is the 15, is that kind of diluted? So you have to say like 15 rosaries to get the same effect as one on a chaplet?
No. In fact, let me give you an analogy that might help you see it from this perspective. Are you by chance married and do you have any kids?
I'm married, and yes, I do have one child.
Okay. So you love that child that you have with all your heart, right? Well, let's take a step back. When you got married to your wife, you loved her with all your heart before you had any children, right?
Yes.
Okay. And when your first child came along, did your love get chopped in two, where you had to give half of the love to your wife and half to your child? Or did you love them both 100%?
Both 100%.
Okay, so let's say you have five or six or seven or eight more kids. Nancy and I had 11 kids. So let's say you have a bunch more kids. Will your love be multiplied and be 100% for every single child plus your wife 100%? Or do you have to divvy it up where each one gets a smaller and smaller percentage as each new child comes along?
Okay, I think I see where you're going with that.
It
would actually increase because there's more love going out because you got the same amount of love going five different places.
Exactly. So in other words, it's not a zero-sum game. God increases your love. You don't divvy it up. And the same is true with your prayer intentions. It's not as though, okay, this prayer intention is only getting 15% of God's attention because you've overloaded this with all these other intentions. It's not like that. Everything gets 100%.
Great, great. That explains it perfectly. I kind of knew it, but I just wanted to, you know, have a way to kind of quantify it or a way to think of it, and that was perfect.
You know what we call great. That, Scott?
What?
We call that the good news.
Isn't it the
okay.
truth?
Amen, brother. See you next time.
And it just gets better. The deeper you go, the better it gets.
It does. It gets better and better. Nicholas in Riley, Texas, listening on the EWTN app. You are on with Patrick Madrid. Your question, please.
Hi, my question is, if Moses saw God's power and turned old, then why didn't the apostles turn old when they saw the transfiguration, since Jesus is God?
Yes, this is very
hang on there a second. We got a slight technical problem. Either we have a slight technical problem or Patrick Madrid just fell down a well.
I hope not.
Oh, no, you're back. Okay, yeah, we got you back. Go ahead.
Yeah. What did it sound like? Did I sound like I was...
It sounded to me like you were in the process of falling down a well. I don't know how else to describe it.
Thankfully, no. I can report to you I'm still on terra firma.
Okay.
Well, Nicholas, that's a really insightful question you're asking. I don't know exactly why the apostles, Peter, James, and John, did not only so much grow old, but as we're told, when Moses would come away from seeing God face to face, at least in a veiled sort of way, we're told that the people didn't even want to look at him. They were kind of scared because his face was glowing and his clothing was glowing because he had come away from the direct presence of God. And so it was very startling and terrifying to the people. So I don't know, and the Bible doesn't tell us why, when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, why the same phenomenon did not happen to St. Peter, St. James, and St. John. But I would suggest that maybe what they experienced was somehow perhaps even less intense than what Moses experienced. I don't know. It's just conjecture. But for whatever reason, the Lord did not permit them to show visible signs of age, at least that was recorded. If it happened, if people saw them and said, "Whoa, where have you been? You're glowing," that wasn't recorded for us in Scripture. It's possible that it happened, but that detail isn't given to us. So at best, I think all we can say is that for some reason known to God alone, Moses had that happen to him, but the apostles, for God's own reasons, didn't have that happen to them.
Oh, okay. Thank you. You were very helpful.
I'm glad, Nicholas. I'm glad. And you are a very astute young fellow. Thanks for calling.
Okay, bye.
Okay, bye, Nicholas. Thanks very much for that call. Let's go to Joe in St. Petersburg, Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Joe, your question for Patrick Madrid.
Hey, Patrick. So mine's kind of a two-part question, but in a lot of movies, especially, I don't know if you've seen the Nativity story. It's like a representation, sure. Birth of Christ, Nativity, obviously. It shows Mary in labor pains, and you see that a lot. And I remember watching that movie with my parents, and they're like, "That's a Protestant birth of Jesus. Mary didn't really go through pains. It was kind of a miraculous thing." And I actually had a friend, family friend, describe of like some text that was out there, kind of talking about like the miraculous part of the birth of Jesus, kind of how it happened, the majesty of it. So I guess my question is, I guess what's the teaching on, you know, the pain, the birth of Christ, as far as with Mary and labor pains? Because I think the other question is, how does that relate? And if yes, you know, or it was some magical thing, and you know, Mary didn't go through pains. I think it's kind of ironic how Revelation 12 talks about the woman who's screaming in pain, and kind of ironically how that is, and the Protestants don't look at that as being Mary, but we do in Revelation 10, that being Mary.
Right.
So I guess kind of your thoughts on that, and maybe where the text, maybe if you know of a text that kind of has maybe a Pope wrote or a saint wrote, kind of describing Nativity.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Sure. Well, it's good that you introduced Revelation chapter 12, verses 2 and forward, because the literal meaning of the woman there is the Blessed Virgin Mary. There are other meanings that can be seen there. So Israel could be another example, another layer of meaning for the woman. But certainly from a literal standpoint, this male child is Christ, and the woman who bore him in childbirth is Mary. And so when it says that she wailed aloud in pain as she labored to give birth, that immediately for a Catholic is going to trigger a question. Well, how can that be when we know from Genesis chapter 3 that one of the maledictions or curses that were pronounced by God on human beings was, for women, pain in childbirth as a result of the original sin? So since Mary was sinless, immaculately conceived and free from all sin, it would seem contradictory that she would be described as having pain in childbirth when pain in childbirth is only appropriate for those who are fallen, which is all the rest of us. I think the answer lies somewhere in here. The church fathers who comment on this, their comments are gathered by St. Thomas Aquinas in a wonderful collection or compendium of patristic quotes. It's called the Catena Aurea, which means the golden chain. And this is readily available online. You can also get volumes. I have both. And in it, what you'll see are the comments from significant church fathers, including St. Augustine and St. John Chrysostom and others, on every single verse of the Gospels. And they explain from their perspective what this Gospel passage means. So in my reading of the church fathers, my understanding is that some of them theorized that the birth of the Blessed Virgin Mary was painless because she was exempt from the maledictions, as I mentioned, that were pronounced in Genesis chapter 3 for those who are under original sin. And so they described it in some ways, for example, like a ray of light passing through a pane of glass. It doesn't violate the glass, doesn't injure the glass, but passes through it. So some of them theorize that maybe it was something like that. But my sense is that many of the church fathers, they recognize that it would not be inappropriate for Mary to suffer pains in childbirth because she entered into the suffering of Jesus even before he was a grown man. And she willingly accepted suffering that was not rightfully hers to bear. She was exempt from sufferings that she did not have to bear, but she did so out of love for Jesus. He too, not being tainted by original sin, he did not have to suffer any of the things he did, but he did so willingly for our salvation. So I think that aspect of it seems to be the most theologically satisfying, that if in fact she did experience pain in childbirth, that would comport with her desire to enter into the sufferings of Jesus and to unite herself with that. That's the way I would approach it.
Yeah. So there is no doctrine on you have to believe that, you know, it was a painless birth, because I could see where that could divide sands and kind of get people riled up on one side or the other.
Yes, and I must say I'm not aware of any kind of like de fide teaching, excuse me, or anything that would be formally doctrinal. I do, however, know that some church fathers did in fact militate that she did not experience pain in childbirth, while others either did not take that view or they may have taken the view that perhaps she did. So I think it's sort of an unsettled question, and we won't really know one way or the other till we get to heaven and find out. So it's not as though you're forbidden from holding one view or the other, but just be aware that many of the church fathers did say that Mary most likely, at the very least, she was willing to suffer things for Jesus that she didn't necessarily have to. And that could have included childbirth.
Joe, thank you very, very much for that call. We have to go to a break now. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with El Abuelo Patrick Madrid right after this.
Catholic Answers. Our success depends on you.
Christmas is coming, and with Advent already upon us, we want to make sure you know about our annual Christmas sale, with hundreds of great faith-building resources all on sale at 20% off when you enter promo code WINTER at checkout. With great new resources on Scripture, church history, the saints, Bible prophecy, and so much more. There's simply no better time to stock up on resources to build up your faith and the faith of those around you. Phone 888-291-8000 or go to the shop at Catholic.com right now to take advantage of what is truly the best Catholic sale on the internet going on now through the end of the year. And remember, enter promo code WINTER at checkout to save 20% on hundreds of great resources throughout the store.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 1:26, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, saying, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you," she was greatly troubled by such words. Centuries later, in 1531, as a woman with child, she appeared to Juan Diego at Tepeyac, Mexico. He was no less troubled by her visit than she had been with that of the angel. But her simple ways immediately put him at ease. At 57 years old, he was considered elderly at the time, so he referred to her as "my child, my most tender of daughters," while she referred to him as "my son the least." Only the humble can fully appreciate each other. As a result, she accomplished a visit to those considered the least of the Americas, and he, at her bidding, built a shrine where such souls would know God's love for them for generations to come. And so, the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe came to pass. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to a fantastic hour, if I may say so myself, at least thus far. We'll see how he does for the rest of the hour. But thus far, a fantastic hour of open forum here on Catholic Answers Live. You can get your call in 888-318-7884, and we will do our very best to get to it before the top of the hour. El Rey de la Radio, Patrick Madrid, is our guest this hour. And we go now to Christy in Rapid City, South Dakota, listening on Sirius Satellite Radio 130. You are on with Patrick Madrid. Christy.
Hello. I'm part of a life group that's based out of a non-denominational church. I'm the only Catholic. Everybody knows it, but we have respectful, you know, conversation and dialogue about, you know, the Bible and everything. We're going through Matthew, first few chapters, Christmas season, the birth of Christ. And the associate pastor of a church, non-denominational, is the leader. And he was drawing a parallel, you know, talking about Herod finding out about, you know, the Savior coming and the signs and just, like, couldn't find him, so kill all the firstborn kids. I'm paraphrasing, of course. And he was like, wow, that's kind of like Exodus. And I was like, of course it's like Exodus. Like, how did you make it through Bible college without, and nobody drew that parallel for you? And so there's more coming, you know, because of course it's like Exodus, and that's sort of the hard line between non-Catholics and Catholics is the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And the Passover feast versus the new Passover lamb, it's going to be coming later in Matthew, and I'm just wondering if there's any parallels that I'm missing or if there's, like, any resources that I can go to that are really going to set me up to have a thorough discussion on what's going to take place.
So you're like a missionary to this group. They don't even know it yet, but you're going to evangelize them. I like that. Well, Christy, if you're looking for a book that will help you delve into that, I recommend Mike Aquilina's book called The Mass of the Early Christians. And that is a book in which he takes the patristic testimony of how the earliest Christians celebrated the Eucharist, and he weaves in these biblical foreshadowings that we see in the Old Testament, these types of the Eucharist, whether manna in the desert or some of the other types. So that would be a good resource. Also, I'd recommend several different recordings by Scott Hahn. One would be one on all of the sacraments. It's called Growth by Oath. And it has an entire section just on the Eucharist and the biblical foundations of the Eucharist as we see them in the typology of the Old Testament. That would be very helpful. Also, Scott Hahn has got a very good book called The Lamb's Supper. And perhaps you've heard of it, maybe you've even seen it, but it's another very good book that also takes the biblical record about these Old Testament foreshadowings and demonstrates how they tie in directly to the Holy Eucharist and to the Mass. So there are three different resources, easy to get, that I think you'll find helpful.
Christy?
Perfect. Yes, that's great. I actually remember a video with Scott Hahn. It looked, he's got glasses and a mustache. It looked like very late 80s, early 90s, that I cannot find. But if it's in book form, that'll be
That awesome. Could be the one. I mean, Scott has been speaking publicly since about 1989. At least on a national level. So that could be any number of things. But the Growth by Oath was recorded. I don't know if it was videotaped, but it certainly was recorded. And I believe that St. Joseph Communications carries it. StJoe.com is their website. And if you just search around for Growth by Oath, I think you'll find it rather readily.
Thanks, Christy. Going to keep moving because there's a lot of calls on the line. We want to get them to Patrick. Kate in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, listening on 104.3 Lamb Radio. Your question for Patrick Madrid. Kate? Hi, Kate. Are you there in South Dakota? All right. We're going to come back to you, Kate. I can kind of hear you in the background. Maybe she had to take care of something.
She went down the hall to make a sandwich
maybe.
While she was waiting.
Yeah. Yeah, I wonder what the kind of sandwiches they make there in South Dakota.
Good ones.
Yeah, they got a lot of cattle there, right?
I have a son-in-law who's a cattle rancher and a daughter. They are farmers and ranchers in
South
Rapid
Dakota?
City area.
Oh, okay. Yep, so I bet they do have good sandwiches there. Let's try this one. Joe in Tulsa, Oklahoma, watching on YouTube. Joe, are you there, and do you have a question for Patrick Madrid?
Yes, I do. Good evening, gentlemen. Thanks for having me on. And Patrick, first of all, Feliz Dia de Nuestra Señora de Guadalupe. And
gracias.
I had a question about for Marian spirituality. Just if you can elaborate more on why we as Catholics today and Christians call Mary our mother, and just kind of elaborate on that, even from, you know, the beginning of that when Christ gave that command to John at the crucifixion.
Well, that's the first place I was going to go. In John chapter 19, we see the crucifixion coming to its conclusion, and Jesus, we see the same scene in the different Gospels with certain different details, but the one that really jumps out is the one that you mentioned, where Jesus, as he's nearly about to die, he turns to St. John and he says, "Son, behold your mother." And then to Mary, he says, "Woman, behold your son." And then we're told that from that day forward, St. John took Mary into his home and took care of her, as if we might imagine she were his own mother. And so John, in that passage, he symbolizes all of us. He symbolizes the church. And so when Jesus said to St. John, "Son, behold your mother," he's entrusting the Blessed Virgin Mary not only to him physically as a specific man to take care of her as if he were her son, but also to all of us in the church as a whole. And that ties in with the second passage that I would mention, which is in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, which says, referring again to the woman who gave birth to the male child who is Christ, and there's a red dragon who's trying to devour her and to devour the child. And it says in verse 17, "Then the dragon became angry with the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commandments and bear witness to Jesus." So it's really clear that not only does the Bible describe Christians as those who keep God's commandments and bear witness to Jesus, but also that Mary is their mother, because Mary is the mother of all these other children who are the followers of Jesus. And one final thing, it would be in, you could look in places like Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we're told very emphatically that the church is the body of Christ, and we're all members of the body of Christ, those of us who are baptized. And so truly, when the Blessed Virgin Mary sees the church, she sees the body of Christ, her son, with Christ as the head. And so she can't help but see all of us. And she herself is included in the body of Christ. She's not external to it, but she sees us as all members of her son in this mystical sense. So it even heightens that sense of love and maternal concern that she has for all Christians, because she's the mother of Jesus. She is, in that sense as well, the mother of the body of Christ, mystically speaking.
Okay, Joe?
That's great. Yeah, thank you both so much. Really appreciate it, and God
You're
bless,
welcome.
And early Merry Christmas to you.
Hey.
Thank you. And be sure to check out Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother. I just gave you a really quick rendition of just a part of this, but if you want to these Marian teachings, Tim Staples' book called Behold Your Mother is one I would highly recommend.
Thanks again, Joe. We'll move real quickly now to Kate, see if Kate is with us there in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Kate, are you with us?
Hello.
Hi, Kate. Did you have a question for Patrick Madrid?
Yes. I'm wondering, in the Bible, we only hear anything in Genesis about the Earth. What about all the other billions of planets in the universe that God created?
Or maybe trillions, for all we know.
There's more going on in other planets, or?
Well, I can't speak, Kate, this is Patrick Madrid. I can't speak for anyone other than myself, but since science is the book of natural revelation and the Bible is the book of supernatural revelation, we're called to rely upon both. We're called to not only accept the divine revelation that comes through Jesus, of course, and the Holy Spirit and the Bible, but also we have to pay attention to what science can tell us. And it seems to me that it is highly unlikely that there is no life in the universe outside of what we find here on Earth. It just seems to me so implausible as to be impossible. Now, I may be wrong, but even if there were life, and even if there were sentient life that was in some way or another similar to human beings as being an intellectual life with an intellect and a will, it wouldn't change anything. It wouldn't affect our Christianity at all. So yes, it's possible that there's life. I think it's more likely yes than no.
Kate, I'm glad we got back to you. And Patrick Madrid, thanks for just another great hour.
Thank you, Si.
It's a great pleasure to get to, and I'm glad I got to give you titles in Spanish today for the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Me too. Thank you.
I'll do them in French on the feet. Well, wait, who's it? Lourdes. Is Lourdes in France?
Très bien. Très bien.
Oh, come on now. No showing off. I have to work on my French if I'm going to do that. Tomorrow, join us again. Father Hugh Barber, the chaplain, will be in, and we'll have a pro-life open forum second hour with Dr. George Delgado. So bring your questions then. Until then, we'll see you next time, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.